Thanks, Brett. I came here about 17 years ago was when I came to Dallas Christian College. And I came thinking it was going to be like this Christian wonderland, you know, of perfection. Honestly, I just thought it was, you know, we're all skipping around. Kumbaya, my Lord. You know, I mean, that's what I was thinking it was going to be like. You know, it's like that I would never struggle with sin again because it was just this incredible just accountability and relationship everywhere. And we're all just on the same page. And everybody's just in this huge unified community body. And, you know, I think you guys can understand. Like, I don't know. Didn't you guys come with an attitude kind of like that? This is what Christian college is going to be like. Anybody out there? You can put your hands up. Don't be ashamed. I'm not. No, it's a, and I think we all now know that you've been here. That's kind of an unrealistic expectation that I had at that point. And I want to start out by saying I love DCC. I am so glad that I came here. I'm so proud of the education that I received here. But I had these false expectations. You know, because when you get a group of people together that you know, come from different backgrounds, different denominations, you know, obviously they're going to have their differences. Theologically, they're going to have their differences argumentally, and they're going to have these you know, differences out with each other from time to time. I mean, there were people that were here at the school for kind of sketchy reasons. There were people here for good reasons. There were people only here because this is the only place their parents would pay for them to go because DCC was going to fix them. You know, it's like there were people here for every kind of reason. And just like any other community of flawed individuals, you know, people on the campus at that time, and I'm sure at this time, were vying to be the greatest and the coolest and the smartest and the most intellectual and the, you know, date the most people. And they were vying for all of these things. And a lot of times they were trying to get these titles at the expense of other people. And so, you know, it was a little bit of a culture shock for me from taking my kind of unrealistic expectations and throwing them into the reality of what I experienced, because there was just a lot of disagreement, you know, when I came here. And you know what? That's okay in some ways. You know, I bet a lot of you guys are sitting out there and you're saying, all right, he came a little bit naive. 18-year-old Brandon showed up as a naive guy. You know, I think most people in the world think that agreement between a huge group of human beings is almost impossible. You know, it's human nature to disagree, and agreement amongst a body of people this large is like, I mean, that doesn't even happen, not even in the Christian community. But, you know, Americans, as most of us are in this room, are culturally relativistic, right? If you don't know what that means, it means that basically we're okay with you believing what you want to believe as long as you're okay with me believing what I want to believe. And we've allowed that attitude, I think, to creep into the church. And so it's kind of morphed into this thing where Christians just kind of, each of us chooses the way that we're going to follow Jesus on our own. And we figure that out for ourselves. And that leads to a large group of people coming together, and they all have a different idea about what Christianity looks like. And they disagree on a lot of different things. And the reason I bring all this up is because I think the Apostle Paul would kind of disagree with our blasé attitude towards disagreement. And I want to look at a letter that he wrote to the Christians that were living in Corinth. If you got your Bibles with you, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 1. We're going to be starting in verse 10. I want you to see what he says here, kind of regarding that topic. He launches in verse 10. The introductions are over. He launches into the body of his letter, and I got to tell you, he comes out swinging. Man, he is not pulling any punches. He's telling people how it is, not leaving much room for discussion. This is what he says. He says, "I appeal to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you all agree and there be no division among you, that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." So do you see there? Paul's expectation is that Christians who are living in community together, that they agree. That they agree, that they are saying the same things, that they are believing the same things in heart and in mind. And for him, it's that simple. But obviously, from the way that Paul starts his letter, we know that the unity train has derailed in Corinth. You know, they got some serious issues going on, and Paul feels the need to address this. So I want to continue on reading, and I want to look at what some of those issues are. We're going to start in verse 11 and go down through 17. "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, 'Well, I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't really know whether I baptized anyone else." Thanks, Paul. Little side note there. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." So they got problems. They got problems with division. They got problems with divisiveness, with sinful pride and arrogance. And the church, which is supposed to be this living extension, this physical extension of God in the world, literally his hands and feet, the church, which is supposed to be the body of Christ, is being destroyed from the inside by this toxic community that they've got going on there. And that's a big problem, right? Do you guys agree with that? There were people in that church that were actually taking sides against one another. Did you hear that? People saying, well, I'm with Paul. Well, I'm with Cephas. And if you don't know, Cephas is the Aramaic translation of Peter. And when I say Peter, that Peter, like walk on water Peter, deny Jesus three times Peter. So some people were saying, well, I follow Peter. Well, I follow Apollos, who is this just incredible Corinthian orator and teacher. And then did you see the fourth group too? There's also the kind of like the holier than thou group. It's like, well, we follow Christ. And you know, that sounds great. You know, that's really churchy of them. That sounds like a great answer, unless they're simply using the name of Jesus Christ in this big game of spiritual one-upmanship, which is exactly what's going on there. Oh, that's nice. You follow Paul? We follow Jesus. You know, I mean, that's basically what's happening there. You know, there's divisions between the Jews and the Greeks. There's divisions between the men and the women, between the rich and the poor. There's just so much divisiveness in that community. And I can understand why Paul feels the need to address this. Their anti-community is a travesty to the kingdom of God. And he feels the need that he has to deal with this before they get to anything else. You know, fortunately for us, living in this day and age, division and disagreement in the church is something that no longer exists, right? Oh, sorry. No, it's a bigger deal than ever before. I mean, you cannot be in suburban Texas and throw a rock without hitting a church, right? They're everywhere. They're on every corner, and they barely communicate with one another. It seems like we're all in this like unspoken competition to get the most members at our churches. And you know, a lot of times it seems like we're just as okay stealing members from other churches as we are from reaching the lost. You know, sometimes I think we like the Christian members better because they bring less of that sin baggage. You know, it's like, we'll steal people. That's a lot easier than dealing with the lost. You know, we all supposedly follow the same God and the same Messiah, but we disagree on basically everything else. You know, what you're supposed to wear, how you're supposed to worship, how not to worship, how to act, what you're supposed to believe about certain theological doctrines. I mean, we are living in this era of denominationalism. And do you guys understand that denominationalism is the end game of the broken community that we see in Corinth? This is what it looks like lived out 2,000 years later because we didn't listen to Paul. You know, we didn't fight for unity. We didn't fight for agreement. We allowed the world to corrupt us. We did. And so we divided and we split and then we split again and we split again and we split again and we split again and we split again. And you guys get the picture. I mean, we're living in it. You guys understand what that looks like. You know, this disunity that continues to plague the Church of Jesus Christ is one of the greatest scandals in history. And I got to tell you, the only thing it does, the only thing it serves to do is destroy the witness of the church in this world. That's what it does. And this disunity doesn't just exist on a macro level, right, between the denominations of the world. It also exists on a micro level in basically every single church. It exists right here on this campus too, doesn't it? I mean, we whisper and talk behind the scenes about what we thought about worship or what we think worship should be like or, oh, what kind of worship songs that we like better than these. I mean, we look at anybody who's teaching through the lens of entertainment and competition, don't we? Oh, how was I entertained? Did he make me laugh? You know, did he make me cry? Oh, well, I'll give him a 5.5 out of 10. He was a little better than this person. He was worse than, I mean, that's how we look at people teaching us instead of asking Spirit of God, please teach me through the words that are being brought today. I mean, these are the things that we do. You know, we get into, you know, you guys are at Bible college, and so this semester, you know, you learn about this theological doctrine, so you're like, hey, I'm all in. And then you go around and tell everybody about that. Hey, this is what I believe. I'm all the way into this. You get in arguments about it. Then the next semester, there's like, you get in this sweet online discussion, and this person really convinces you, throws some good arguments out there. So you just change everything, and now you're on this whole other train of thought. You know, we disagree about what tithing looks like in the church, what communion looks like in the church, what baptism looks like in the church. Some of us foster disunity by simply going to churches and like sitting and listening and not really seeking to make relationships. I know that happens in this room right here. You know what? Do you understand that you continue to destroy the community of the church when you just go and listen and leave? You know, we foster disunity on this campus through gossip, through trash talk, through ego-driven competition, through racism, through ageism, through sexism, through just about every other type of ism in the world exists in basically every Christian community today. You know, some of us are still stuck in that middle school mode, which is like crazy to me because middle school was horrible. You know, we're stuck in that, oh, who's cool, who's not mode. Like, oh, these are the cool Christians over here, and these are the uncool Christians. You know, I'm going to hang out with these ones with the fadey jeans and the V-necks because they're so much cooler than those loser Christians over there. I mean, we get caught up in that stuff. We get caught up in, like, following. We do the same thing the Corinthian church did. We pick sides and follow these superstar teacher personalities. Well, I'm with Francis Chan. Well, I'm with Rob Bell. Oh, my gosh, he's a heretic. You know, I'm with Matt Chandler. I'm with Mark Worley. You know, it's like, that's a bit sketchy in the superstar preacher department. Sorry about that, Mark. But these are the things that we do. And then all of a sudden, we got to go, oh, I got to go to this conference. Oh, because this person's teaching, and he's the only person that can really reach me and my special needs. And I got to read this book, because there's no way that DCC could really reach me the way that I need to be reached. And there's no way my church can really get me what I need. You know, there's some of you guys that are going to go out of here at 22 years old, wise in the ways of the world. And feel the need to, you got to start a new church because there's no other church in the last 2,000 years that could possibly have been doing things right. And you're going to show the Christian community what it looks like to really be a Christian, you know, with all that church leadership experience you have. And we argue and we fight and we divide over and over and over. I mean, this is what we do. And some of you guys, maybe you're sitting out there thinking, like, what's the big deal? I mean, this is human nature. This is what human beings do. We have opinions. We get in arguments. I mean, it's like some of you probably like to argue. I know Brett likes to argue. I mean, some of you guys like that. It's like, what's the big deal? I mean, people have differences of opinion. But I want to tell you what the big deal is. The issue is the same today as it was in Paul's time. And this is it. The only reason that these divisions exist in the church is because of pride and arrogance. That is the only reason that the church is divided today. Because we have, as people, we have these unmet needs that we're not allowing God to fulfill. We have these unmet needs, and so it's not enough for us just to be in authentic community. We don't even want to be in real community with people. No, we want to be better than other people. We want them to be worse than us. We want to be right. We want to have things our way. And let me tell you something, the more it becomes about having things our way, the less it becomes about following Jesus' way. And that's heartbreaking. Do you remember what Paul asked? He said, did I miss the memo? Is there more than one Christ? He said, is Jesus divided? Then how can we be? You know, he's asking the question, well, was there another God-man that lived that was crucified for the sins of the entire world? Then how could there possibly be anybody else for us to follow? You know, I love how he really makes his point in verse 14. Do you remember what he says in verse 14? This is crazy. You ever heard anybody say this in a church? I thank God that I didn't baptize any more of you. That's his prayer? God, thank you that I didn't baptize any of these people. That's what he's saying. I mean, that sounds terrible. That sounds so unchristian, but the reality is, you know what? It doesn't get any more Christian than that. You know what Paul's saying there? He's saying it's not about me, and I don't want it to be about me. And if me baptizing somebody is going to become an obstacle in the community of the church, then I don't want anything to do with it. That's what he's saying, because all that matters is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, do you guys understand? Do you guys understand this? That in the next few years, you are going to be leading churches. And you are going to be leading youth groups. And you are going to be leading worship services. And you know what? I got to tell you, it's not your job to baptize. That's not your job. That's not your calling to get another notch on the belt to prove how amazing you are. You know what? It is not your job. You have not been called by the Spirit of God into this ministry of creating custom programming for each of your church members' individual needs. That's not what you've been called to. You've been called by the Spirit of God to lead people towards Jesus Christ. You know, what else matters? What else matters? If we allow ourselves to be drawn into arguments and divisions and fights over religious minutiae, and if we allow ourselves to let church leadership become about us and about our egos, then you know what we're doing? We are destroying the power of the gospel and the message of the cross. That's what we're doing. And that's a problem in my book. Is it that in yours too? All right, good. So what does Paul offer up as the answer to the problems with disunity that the church in Corinth is dealing with? The answer, he really builds up over this next chapter and a half. For the rest of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2, there, I mean, he really, really sells this thing. At certain points, he calls it the wisdom of God. At certain points, he calls it the power of God. He calls it this mystery of infinite importance that has been hidden since the beginning of time. That's the way Paul's selling this thing. That sounds incredible, doesn't it? Woo! Did you guys know that you're going to be coming into chapel this morning, and you're going to learn about the mysterious, hidden, secret wisdom and power of God in one short answer? Did you know that? I don't know if they let you know ahead of time. That's what we're learning about today. Prepare to have your minds blown. This is it. It's time. There's one answer. The answer to the problems in the church in Corinth, the answer to the problems in the disunity in our campuses, in our churches, with divisions, pride, selfishness, ego, this secret kept hidden from the beginning of time. You know what it is? It's the cross. It's the cross. Look at what he says in 1:18. He says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And you may be sitting out there saying, okay, the cross? I got to say, Brandon, that you know, doesn't sound like the greatest hidden mystery secret that I've ever heard before. We talk about the cross every week in church. We talk about the cross all the time at DCC. We got crosses on the walls over here. We wear crosses as jewelry a lot of the time. Anybody cross tattoos in the house? Oh, yeah, yeah, I got a handful of them. Cool Christians, nice. Yeah, we got crosses tattooed on our bodies. How is that a secret? How is that a secret? What does that have to do with the divisions of the church? You know what? Those are some really good questions. I'm glad you asked those. I want to tell you about it. I want to tell you about it. I want to take some time right now, and I really want you to try to get whatever's going on in your head right now out of there. You know what? I know you got stuff. You got papers to write. You got stuff to do. You got stuff going on later today. You're wondering about what you're going to be eating for lunch, all that kind of stuff. But I want to ask you right now to kind of clear your mind, and I want you to connect with the reality of the cross. And we're going to watch it. A pretty intense video clip, and I want you guys to imagine what it must have been like for Christ to have been crucified and what it must have been like to experience the crucifixion. So please watch this. The cross is no fairy tale. The cross isn't a fashion statement. The cross isn't a great moral story that was given to us to teach us how to live our lives. You know what? The cross is not an afterthought that you throw in there after you've shared some incredible teaching in your future ministry. You know, the cross was a torture and execution device used by the Roman Empire to absolutely humiliate and destroy their enemies. And the cross was real. And Jesus' death on the cross was a historical reality. He allowed himself to be humiliated, broken, and utterly destroyed. And why did he do that? Because of his great love for us. Because of his great love for us. That's the message of the cross. Now look again at what Paul says in verse 17. He says, I do not come to you with words of eloquent wisdom. You know what? That's really important for us to hear. There's a lot of people in this room, I would guess, that want nothing more than to be just incredible communicators. You know, just incredible teachers. You know, that you want nothing more than to be the next blank. You know, whoever it is that you obsess over, you want to be able to speak like that and teach like that. And you know what? Paul's letting us, he's letting you and I know something very important here. You know what? Slick teaching does not overcome the problems with disunity in the church. Paul's saying, I don't come to you with words of eloquent wisdom. He says, the answer is not about this great marketing campaign to get people towards Jesus who just wants to be their buddy. You know, it's not about impressive arguments. It's not about, you know, telling these awesome stories that have people laughing one moment and then crying the next. The crucifixion of Jesus is the answer. It's the one and only answer. You know, the cross is the answer to the problems of unity in the church. That's what we have to understand. It is the picture of true love. And you know what the cross doesn't need? The cross doesn't need Paul. And the cross doesn't need Brandon Forsyth. And the cross doesn't need you. The cross needs to be heard. The cross needs to be believed. And the cross needs to be understood. And you know what? There's some who don't understand. They say, why the cross? You know, there's some of you maybe that are still dealing with that. I mean, you're in a Christian college yourselves, but there's people that still deal with this. Why did Jesus have to die like that? I want to let Paul explain it in his own words through another letter he wrote to some Christians who were living in Rome so that they could better understand the message and the power of the cross. And let's look at this, Romans 3, 22 through 25. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. There it is right there in a nutshell. All have sinned, right? We know this. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And this is the deal. God is just. Correct? And because God is just, he can't just simply allow the corruption and the destruction and the sinfulness that we have brought to creation. He can't just allow that to go because that's not right and that's not justice. But this is where that hidden mystery that God had planned from the beginning of time, from the moment of the first human sin, comes into play. This is where it comes into play because God is not only just, but God is also love, right? And because God is love, he decided to pay the steep and unpayable price for our sins with his own blood, with the blood of God. And he took his perfection, he stepped into our world, he experienced the frustration of being a human being, he experienced temptation and pain and suffering, he showed us what it's like to truly live, he took our sin upon himself and was slaughtered on the cross, just like it says, so that we might become righteous. That's the message of the cross. That's the message of the cross. That is the why of the cross. Go back to verse 18. Look what Paul says. Look in your Bibles. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, and it is the power of God to those who are being saved. Do you understand what Paul says here? There's two types of people in the world, those who are perishing and those who are being saved. That's it. Every single human being on this planet, every single person in this room falls into one of those two categories. You're either dying, meaning you are turning away from God, or you're in the process of being saved, which means you're moving toward God. It's really that simple. And you know what? For those who are dying, the cross is absolutely ridiculous. The cross is ridiculous. The cross is stupid. The cross is idiotic. They do not understand how somebody, some guy dying on a cross 2,000 years ago could possibly have anything to do with them. Those who are perishing, they don't understand that. You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer once described the invitation of Jesus and the invitation of the cross like this. He said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. I'm sure you've heard that before. That is the invitation of the cross, to come and die. And those who are dying cannot see the power in that phrase. They don't understand. Why would anyone want to die for somebody else? Why would anybody want to live for someone or something other than themselves? Why would anybody want to follow this Savior to a cross, a Savior who died on a cross to a cross of their own? See, to those who are perishing, the cross is pure folly. Yet to those who are in the process of being saved, which I hope represents the people in this room, for those who are in the process of being saved, the cross is everything, right? The cross is a lifeline. The cross is power. The cross is forgiveness. The cross is just this absolute world-shattering love to understand that the God who created you didn't just leave you hanging in your sinfulness. He also loved you so much that he was willing to leave his infinite, perfect God awesomeness behind and be formed into a man. He was willing to do that because of his love for you. He was willing to come down and show you, hey, this is what humanity is really supposed to look like. This is what you were created to be, to show us in the way that he lived his life and then to die for us. And not just die of old age in a bed, right? Die in the horrific way that we just witnessed on that video. I mean, that's love. That's love. And that changes everything. The cross changes everything. Now there's hope. Now there is redemption. Now there is access to the strength we never could have believed. Now there is the knowledge that, you know what, life does not end with the death of the shell that we're wearing right now. Now you can understand, this is important, now you can understand how valuable you are, and you can understand how valuable every other human being is to God. Because the cross tells you what you're worth. The cross is everything to those who are being saved. Let's continue on reading verses 20 and 21. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. You see what it says there at the beginning? He talks about the wisdom of the world. And if you guys experience the wisdom of the world, you know what the wisdom of the world is? The wisdom of the world is all about the self, right? The wisdom of the world is all about self. It's like a motivational speaker. Hey, you're good enough, and you are strong enough, and gosh darn it, people like you. That's the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world says, man, if you can get to this place of self-realization and self-actualization, there is no limitation to what you can do. That's what the wisdom of the world says. The wisdom of the world says you can save yourself. And you know what? I know you guys are young, but I know you've lived long enough to know that's a lie. Because we all fail, right? We're not strong enough to save ourselves. We cannot work hard enough to fill the spiritual emptiness within us. We can't do that. We cannot do that. You know, we all fall and we all fail. You can't be cool enough. And I got to tell you from experience, leading a growing church and leading a growing youth ministry, you know what? That's not enough to fill the emptiness either. If that's what you've been telling yourself, you're buying into the wisdom of the world, which is a lie. You know, see, God makes the wisdom of the world look like foolishness. Humanity rejected God, and you know what God did? He set up this system of salvation through which we either confirm that rebellion or we deny that rebellion by throwing ourselves on God's mercy. And so how did he do that? By offering this salvation plan that's absurd, right? It's absurd. Paul says so himself. He says it's folly. I know some of you guys, somewhere inside your heads, you think it's ridiculous too. That this Jewish rabbi stirs up a little trouble in the Roman Empire, gets crucified a couple thousand years ago, and that's God's salvation plan? Yes. Yes, it is. It is absurd. And the power of the cross is in its absurdity. Only God could pull this off, right? Only his wisdom, only his love, only his plan could orchestrate that event into a redemption plan for the entire world. Look at what verse 25 says. He reiterates again that hidden secret, that mystery, the power of the cross right here. The least clever, least powerful thing that God could ever do is infinitely greater than the most fantastic human achievement. The first century Jewish rabbi tortured to death through crucifixion is the answer. The cross is the answer to all our problems. But you know, the next question that comes from this is how does the cross answer the problems with division and disunity in the church? In the church in Corinth, on our campus, in any of the churches that you go to? Let's look at verses 26 through 29. I think he explains it a little bit here. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Do you see what he says, particularly in the beginning there? I think this section applies perfectly to us, perfectly to you guys. Because I look around the room and I see, you know, quite a few people that aren't the sharpest tools in the shed. I mean, I'm going to be honest here. I'm serious. I'm not gonna name any names here. But let's be honest with each other. We're all DCC people here. DCC, tiny school, right? We don't have the most clout in the universe. There are not churches the world over clamoring over one another to get that next DCC superstar. All right? That's the reality. You know what? We need to own that reality. Because Paul just told us right there, you know what? It's good to be the underdog. It's good to be the loser. It's good to be the little guy because God has chosen the foolish in the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak in the world to shame the strong. I mean, do you get that? I hope I'm not the first person to tell you this because this is going to be a real downer if I am. You are not good enough. You are not smart enough. You are not strong enough. You are not creative enough. You are not talented enough. You cannot save yourself. And you know what? That is never going to change. That concludes my uplifting portion of the morning. but here's the deal. We need to own that reality. I mean, we should be giving each other, Aaron, come here, give me something. Let's go. Yeah, we should be giving each other high fives because of our limitations. Because do you understand what our limitations do? Our limitations and our failure to save ourselves, that drives us to the cross. And what do we get at the cross? We get forgiveness and mercy. And you know what happens at the cross? We are humbled. And you know what happens when we are humbled? You know what? We can build unity and we can fight for community with other people. That's what happens when we are humbled. You know what we can do? We can lead churches from a place of humility, and we can lead churches from a place of reliance on God, which is exactly where we need to be. See, at the cross, we find a love that is so huge, that is so life-changing, that it fills us and it allows us to love other broken human beings in ways that we never thought possible. It allows us to forgive, even people that have hurt us brutally. It allows us to forgive because you know what? At the cross, we were forgiven. It allows us to think of others above ourselves because at the cross, God put us above himself. At the cross, we come and we die. We die to selfishness. We die to pride. We die to hate. We die to bitterness. We die to ego. And you know what happens then? That's when we truly start to live. And that's the place where we truly start to build community with one another. And see, when you understand the love that God has showed you on the cross, not much else matters, right? What else matters? Man, so what if they like that kind of worship? Who cares? You know, so what if they got that great job at the mega church with all the benefits? Who cares? So what if they have that amount of money? So what if you have that color of skin? So what about this? So what about that? Calvin, Arminian? Who cares? Dude, seriously, who cares? There is no need at the cross to fight to prove how manly and strong you are. You know, there's no need at the cross to fight to prove how incredibly talented and amazing you are, how much of a servant you are, how sexy and attractive you are. You know what? At the cross, you don't have to prove any of those things because there is no hierarchy at the cross. Do you understand that? At the cross, you know your worth. You know your worth. You know that God has looked at you and he has deemed you worth dying for. I don't think you guys have heard that enough in your lives. At the cross, you know that God has looked at you and he says you are worth dying for. And you know what? At the cross, you can love everybody else in this world unconditionally because you know that God has looked at them and said that they're worth dying for too. That's the message of the cross. You know, the cross stands against our cultural obsession with individual isolation and personal privilege. It stands against religion that is shaped by worldly values. It stands against me-centered faith. It stands against consumer Christianity, which is so prevalent in our culture. The cross demands that we reconcile things with each other. We make things right with each other because God made things right in our relationship with him at the cross. You know, the cross demands that we live selflessly because it is the picture of selfless love. The cross is where we find freedom. It's where we find forgiveness, peace, meaning, worth, and you know what? The cross is where we build real, authentic community. The cross is the answer. The cross is the answer. May you be students who fight for unity on this campus and don't fight for superiority because you know that Jesus Christ has died for every single person that goes to this school. May you be church leaders who allow the cross of Jesus Christ to tell you who you are so that you don't have to depend on other people to do so. May you be ministers who love unconditionally and who seek to love the people that are hard to love because you know what? The love of the cross is not easy. May you take up your cross and may you allow it to shape everything that you do in your life and in your ministry. Let's pray.